Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you this morning. It's especially nice to see some of the founding members of our FBF satellite campus in Poland here this morning. Hey guys, I didn't know y'all were going to be here. So good to see y'all. Surprise, they're here. I knew y'all were coming in February, but awesome, awesome.
It's a long drive.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, anybody that's complaining about, like, their 20-minute drive to church this morning, come on now, all right? You made it happen. Hey, I don't know about the rest of y'all here this morning, but something special is happening here this morning. Just really sense the presence of the Lord. I mean, I know the Lord is always here with us, but just really sense the Spirit of the Lord moving this morning. And Quarter, I want to thank you for your Spirit-led prayer that you led us in this morning. Brad, for, I believe, your Spirit-led words that you opened us with worship this morning. A lot of things are going on, but we have a God who is greater than it all. And that is who we are here to praise this morning, who we are here to bow at his feet this morning and just receive from him whatever he has. So let's continue in that today. Join me, if you haven't already, in John chapter 2. Excuse me. As we continue this morning to witness the glory of God revealed in the ministry of Jesus, as we're seeing as we journey through the Gospel of John. And as you're turning there, I want to take just a second to make everyone, if you're not already aware, we've started this new video series that came out this week. And you can find it on our website right there. It's under the 120 seconds tab. You can also find it on our Facebook page. But we started this new thing called the Gospel in 120 seconds, where each week there's going to be a creative arts video that highlights a 2-minute condensed version of a recent sermon. And for those of you who know me, making a 2-minute version of a sermon is a challenge in and of itself. But this is just something I've just wanted to do, and it's something that I love for y'all to take a look at and share it with other people as you're led to. Each one of them ends with inviting viewers, if they're interested, to go to our website and listen to the full sermon and hear the rest of the story. So check that out if you haven't already on our website and also on our Facebook page. So where do we find ourselves in the Gospel of John this morning? Well, let's have a quick four-question quiz to give us some clues as to where we're going today. First question is this. This wisecracking archaeologist never left home without his whip.
Indiana Jones.
Dr. Jones is correct. The Grand Bazaar, the world's largest covered market with a reported 400,000 visitors a day, is found here. Anyone? The Grand Bazaar. Istanbul, Turkey. On a trip to Israel today, you will need to change your dollars for this currency. Shekels, that's right. Yep. Stole what it's called. The Israeli new shekel. And finally, this iconic landmark took 199 years to complete. You think they would have made it straighter?
The Leaning Tower of Pisa.
The Leaning Tower of Pisa. Very good. That actually took thousands of years to make. So, what is the connection between a whip, a marketplace, exchanging money, and a long-term building project? Let us find out this morning. Today, we travel with Jesus and his disciples into the temple courts found in Jerusalem. And as we do this, we will find that Jesus is not pleased with what he finds. Our one big idea for today is this. Jesus clears all obstacles for relationship with God. Pray with me, please. Father God, I thank you for this time we have this morning. God, I thank you for this gathering. God, I thank you that you are with us, Lord. God, that we have a unified vision that brings us together, Lord. A vision of just lifting you up, God, praising your name. And God, in doing that, just allowing your goodness to wash over us. So God, as we give our attention completely to you this morning, Lord, may we receive exactly what it is we need, Lord. Whether it's in the prayers that we offer, in the songs that we sing, in the conversations we have at the meal afterwards, Lord, as we dive into scriptures now, God. We just pray that we'll meet with you, Lord. And God, that we will be strengthened and we will be blessed. God, we love you and we thank you for all that you are and all that you do. All glory and honor is yours. In the name of Jesus, we are able to pray these things. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this: the holiness of God is our desire. We begin with verses 13 through 17, picking up in John chapter 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords. And he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Passover was one of the three main religious festivals on the Jewish calendar. And during that time, throngs of Israelites would descend upon Jerusalem to remember the deliverance of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt all those years prior to that moment. And now Jesus and his disciples are there for the Passover. And Jesus enters the temple courts on this occasion. And he immediately responds to what he sees going on in front of him. Now, before we get too far in, I think there's a very fair question to ask. And it's this: why did Jesus respond in such a way? Because weren't these merchants simply providing a valuable, necessary service for all the pilgrims that were traveling to Jerusalem? Think about it for a second. The law given by God to Moses prescribed this very system of sacrifice. Deuteronomy 16:16, we read, "Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread," which is Passover, "the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed." So if you were traveling from any sort of distance, you could not bring your sacrifice with you. It would have been necessary to procure the animal upon arrival at the temple. Now, regarding the money changers, Israelite men were required to pay the temple tax. We see this, amongst other places, in Nehemiah 10:32, where the people respond by saying, "We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God." All right? That's what the temple tax was for. It was to make everything possible that was going on in the worship of the Lord in that place. Jesus himself paid that tax. Speaking to Peter in Matthew 17:27, Jesus told him, "Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Now, the fact that Jesus was paying with fish money, that's a story for another time in another place altogether. I don't know about y'all, but I would love to just like, money time, right? When you bring it out. But this tax had to be paid in a specific coin, whether Jewish or Tyrian from the area of Tyre.
And it had to be done in those because those had a very high silver content, and that's what was used in the treasury. I say all this to make the point, the money changers exchanged foreign currency for this required denomination of the temple tax. Okay? Hope you see what I'm getting at here. All right? Both of these things were necessary to happen. The money had to be exchanged. The sacrifice had to be procured in order to worship God in the prescribed way. So back to the question, why did Jesus oppose a necessary practice for people to be able to worship in this way? Well, while necessary, these merchants were seemingly taking advantage of the situation here by charging exorbitant fees for these services. In the Matthew version of the clearing of the temple, which happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, we'll talk about that in a little bit, we read Jesus' proclamation to the merchants, where there, Matthew 21, he says, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So there's this idea of they're going beyond what is allowed and charging people and exploiting people and taking advantage of people. And that is a cause for outrage. But I think here the bigger outrage is not that these transactions were happening. They were needed, as we've just talked about. Notice Jesus didn't tell them to stop selling. He said to get these out of my Father's house. Okay? Now, side note here, as we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, he is continuing to plant the seeds of who he is, of his true identity, as he talks about my Father's house, that he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. But they're just seeds that he's planting at this time. So it wasn't the what was happening that I believe that outraged Jesus. It was the where it was happening that outraged Jesus. Because this was all occurring in what was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. This was the one place in the temple complex where non-Israelites who followed God, who worshiped God, who believed in God, this was the one place they were allowed to come to the temple and worship. They couldn't go into the inner parts where the courts of the Israelites and the men and the women, where they were allowed to be. This was the one spot that they could be. Notice that we read here that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You will always see Jerusalem referred to as going up because it was very literally a city on a hill, and a trip there required going up. Scholars write of how the temple how the temple sparkled as people approached it from miles away, and how it was almost like a lighthouse drawing people to it that you could see on this hill. It would have been noticeable. And as the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, as they were drawn in, they found themselves now trying to connect with God in what had basically become a loud, crowded, smelly marketplace. All right? Imagine if you all came in to worship God and connect with God this morning, and we had just a barnyard running around here. Some of you would be like, "Oh, this is great. I love it. All right. I get to pet a sheep while I'm sitting here. I love it." All right. But this was not a conducive atmosphere to be able to come and to worship God and to pray and to pour your heart out to the Lord. And this is what bothered Jesus. This is what outraged Jesus. Jesus' concern for the nations is seen in the scripture he chooses to quote in saying, "My house," it is written, "my house will be called a house of prayer." You've already heard this morning, I hope you listened to it as Richard was reading, when he read from Isaiah 56. But again, hear verse 6 in that. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer." This was a promise that was made to the nations. And what was currently happening in those temple courts stood in direct opposition to that promise. And Jesus would have none of it. the gospel, the love of Christ is for all people. Relationship with God is a worldwide invitation, which is why missions is so important and why I'm so thankful that our church is so missions focused and so missionally minded, that the gospel could go out to the entire world. Now, there's a question on the recently released church survey. Side note, if you haven't filled that out yet, please do so. It's online and it's paper copies here available at the church. Been getting back some wonderful responses and just really opening up to see some things and think about some things. So thank you for those who've been able to do it so far. But there's a question on there that asks if you would ever be interested in going on a mission trip. Now, I'm not going to say who because I said I wouldn't do that. But my favorite response to this so far has been, yes, when are we leaving? All right? I love that kind of answer. Mission trips aren't for everyone, and that's okay. But I do highly encourage everyone that is able to get out of the country at some point on a mission trip. There is Christianity beyond American Christianity. Praise the Lord for that in many respects. But I encourage everybody that's able to get out of the country at some point. Now, I know there's a lot of debate surrounding the effectiveness of short-term mission trips. And I get that. And I understand that. And I support that. I appreciate that. But going on a mission trip gives the opportunity where you get to share the gospel in a place that may have very limited access to the gospel. It also allows us to show God's love in action simply by our presence. One thing that one of my friends in India said to me the last time I was there was, he says, the fact that y'all are here means more than anything. All right? It's not about what you're doing while you're here. That's great. But the fact that you're here sitting with us, that speaks volumes to us, to me. So it's important to go out and just simply be with people, show God's love in that way. But beyond the ministry to others, the truth is that going on a missions trip is a tremendous personal blessing, and it will increase your faith in God and your love for God and what He's doing, because it helps us to see the grandeur of God, that it's a worldwide movement. It's not just what's happening here in our little neck of the woods. God is working all around the world in amazing ways. And you get to go see what's happening there and how He's moving. And you get to be blessed and ministered to by your brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world. All right? It's not just about I go to do. I go to also, what can I learn from you? Once again, the American version of Christianity is not the be-all, end-all. So what can I learn from you as my brother and sister in Christ, and how you connect with the Lord and how you serve the Lord? Beyond Jesus's care for the Gentiles, for the worldwide invitation of the gospel in this temple clearing, there is also the larger motivation of the holiness of God that's happening here. The disciples quote Psalm 69, which speaks of the zeal that King David had for the house of God. Here, again, another subtle hint as to the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, the one descended from King David. Jesus had zeal, and his disciples noticed this. Jesus had passion for the house of God. And remember, God had commanded the building of first the tabernacle and then later the temple as a place for him to dwell, right? For his house, where his presence was in a very special way. It had been set apart as a place to experience the presence and the power of God. In the temple, we are reminded that God is holy. Right? And the word holy means set apart. That God is holy. He is set apart. He is altogether different. And that we are called to holiness, to living a life that is set apart, that is altogether different from those who don't know the Lord. And I appreciate the way the New King James translation of the Bible, it renders this, zeal for your house will consume me. It says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I like that. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Can we say that our zeal for God has eaten us up? That it has consumed us? Our passion for the glorious presence of the Lord in our life. Our passion for the glorious presence of the Lord in the lives of others. that we encounter, our passion to live life in the way that God has commanded, that He has said, this is life, this is true, this is good. Now, our zeal must be built on a solid foundation, on an understanding of not simply who we think God is, but who He has declared Himself to be. Romans 10:2 tells us, "For I can testify about them," referring to the Jews, "that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Make sure we're passionate about who God says He is and how He reveals Himself to us in Scripture. And as we pursue holiness more and more, our passion will only grow for God. It's like this cycle that feeds upon itself. Repentance. And the heart of repentance is making sure that we are keeping ourselves in line with God. That we are keeping ourselves on track with God, tuned into His frequency, aligned with what He says to do. Repentance places us in the position to be more and more zealous, to be more and more passionate for the things of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:11 tells us, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern," that is the word zeal, passion, "what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Right? Keeping ourselves in line with God, these things just grow more and more in us. God's holiness mattered to Jesus. Holiness is the otherness of God. It's what we experience in God that we can find no other place. Right? That's why we call it this otherness. There is no other place, no other person we can find this in. The tradesmen in that temple courts had robbed the temple of its otherness. Right? And what they were doing, they had transformed it from the extraordinary to the ordinary. And it makes me ask this question: are you satisfied with the ordinary? Ordinary life, ordinary purpose, ordinary passions, ordinary experiences, or do you long for more? So may we passionately pursue Jesus and find in Him alone there is a satisfaction for our soul as He reveals more of His glory, as He calls us to more, and as He empowers us for more. Our next truth today is this: the authority of God is our guide. We continue with verses 18 through 22. The Jews then responded to Him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple He had spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while the miracle of the water to the wine that we talked about last week, that was the first revelation of Jesus' glory in a private setting with His disciples, here today in the clearing of the temple, we see the first revelation of His authority in a public setting. Picture the scene, all right, after he's just done this, all right, this has just happened. And Jesus is standing in what one writer terms, I love this, lonely dignity. He's standing in lonely dignity, a solitary figure amidst the tumult that had just happened, with tables are overturned and coins have been scattered. And there Jesus stands alone in the midst of this. The question arises, though, why did they seemingly obey Jesus? All right? He was one person. Why did they listen to Him? Why did they just not say, "Whatever, we're going to keep doing what we're doing. Why did everybody so quickly obey his call? One scholar writes this: it is clear that it was not so much the physical force as the moral power he employed that emptied the courts. The moral power that he employed that emptied the courts. Jesus had holy anger. He had righteous indignation at what was taking place there at that time. And it leads me, as I think about this, it leads to the question of, what is it that God is drawing you to? And I think it's probably shared visions with some. It's probably unique visions with others. But what is it that God is drawing you to witness that demands a response? That demands that something be done about it? That demands a stand be taken? That demands a declaration of no more? That's the stand that Jesus was taking there that day. And it's a stand we're all called to take in various areas of our own lives. But as we stand, may we long not just for a change in action, but for a change in heart to occur also. Another author adds to this scene, noting that, quote, Christ had a powerful confederate in the consciousness of the offenders. Had a powerful confederate in the consciousness of the offenders. What does that mean? Nobody rushed to arrest Jesus. Nobody jumped up to chastise him. Sorry for the religious leaders. We'll talk about them in a second. But nobody in that general public did that because they knew what was happening was wrong. They knew what was happening was not what God wanted to be happening in those courts at the time. Their hearts were spoken into, and they responded to that moment. So may we stand where God tells us to stand, and may the Holy Spirit speak into the hearts of people through the truth that we proclaim always in grace. In his stand, the leaders ask what seems to be an appropriate question: who are you? What gives you the authority to do what you just did? It's as if they were asking him to show some ID. Let me see your badge. Make sure that's a real badge there, okay? Now, Jesus could have simply looked around and said, here's the sign of my authority. Everyone listened. Everyone obeyed. Where are they now? That is the sign of my authority. And herein lies the real issue that would plague the majority of the religious leaders' interactions with Jesus for the remainder of his ministry. Because no matter the evidence, no matter the signs they would see over and over again, they would not acknowledge the obvious authority of Jesus. The leaders were simply unwilling to submit to authority. Do we have moments where we refuse to listen to God? Where we refuse to walk the path that he has shown us? Where we refuse to deal with a sin habit that plagues us over and over again? How well do we respond to God's discipline in our life? When we experience consequences, when we experience conviction, does it push us farther away from God? Or does it have its intended consequence of drawing us back into his arms of safety? Hebrews 12:5 tells us, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Drawing us back to himself. So sometimes God needs to overturn some tables in our lives. Sometimes he needs to upset the status quo in our lives. All so he can continue to draw us to himself closer and closer, walking his path, depending on him more and more. In Jesus' answer to the leaders of why do you have the authority to do this, he continues to plant those seeds for those who would have ears to hear. The problem that many of those leaders didn't have, they didn't have those ears to hear. They weren't open. But he continues to plant those seeds as to the nature of his identity and as to his ultimate purpose. Now, don't miss the fact that even the disciples did not immediately understand his answer here. Okay? They were like, oh, yes, I understand that perfectly. It wasn't until he was raised from the dead that what he said then made sense to them. It took them almost 3 years to figure out what Jesus said. Okay? So you know what? If you don't understand everything about the Bible that you read today, you are okay. You are in good company here, all right? But don't take this, their belief coming at that later point, to mean that was their initial belief. Okay? It was their continuing developing belief, their developing faith that was moving forward as they were constantly open to how Jesus would reveal himself, and they were constantly open to what the scriptures spoke into their lives. Is our faith, our belief, continually growing? Are we open to understanding God in new and fresh ways, always biblically based, mind you? But are we open to that? Do we think that we have God and our walk with Him all figured out? And there's nothing more we have to learn about it? Right? Don't ever stay in that spot. All right? Always be willing to grow, to learn more, deepening, developing. Now, the answer that Jesus gives that confounds the leaders and confounds his disciples, as we've just mentioned, points to his resurrection. Jesus speaks out and acts out against the obstacles that are continually placed in the path of people coming into right relationship with God. Here we see him speaking out and clearing the obstacle of the Gentile courts being trampled over with all of these merchants. And he's doing something about getting rid of that obstacle. We see him speaking against the myriad of rules that would be placed on the people by the religious leaders. He's always trying to remove that obstacle there. He is declaring there will be no more obstacles. He will clear every path. He will break every chain. And ultimately, in the destruction and rebuilding, which is his death and his resurrection, he will make possible the forgiveness of sins that is the true ultimate roadblock to relationship with God. But he removes it. Now, along with the questioning of Jesus' authority, there is also the questioning of his power. All right? They're like, you couldn't possibly rebuild the temple in 3 days, because they think he's talking about brick and stone and mortar. You couldn't possibly rebuild the temple in 3 days. That's simply inconceivable. See, we have Princess Bride fans out there. Got to be careful what you say in this church, man. Can I let y'all in on a little secret that's not so secret? What we call miraculous, Jesus calls mundane. What we call extraordinary, Jesus says, that's just another day at the office. We must be very clear that God can do anything. Anything? Anything. Now, I know the question that's in some of your minds right now, then why isn't he? And if you haven't figured this out by now, I'm going to give you my favorite 3-word response. I don't know. But in the face of a lack of complete understanding, let's never give up on what is truth. And truth is that God is always working and God is fully able. Our final truth this morning is this, quickly. God knows us completely. We conclude with verses 23 through 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Last week, we discussed how John, the Gospel of John, records by far the fewest number of miracles in the 4 Gospels, what John calls signs. But he also wrote that many of the things that Jesus did, he did not record in his Gospel. And here we see that. where it says here, many people saw the signs he was performing during the Passover. So Jesus was obviously doing some of these miracles that were happening there along the way. Jesus did more than just clear the temple courts at this time. Back to the leaders' questions about what sign you will do. He was constantly displaying his glory if one was willing to simply open their eyes to it. And we read here that many of them did. And many of those were certainly genuine and became true followers of Jesus. But the note that Jesus knew what was truly going on inside of people points to the reality that many of them simply believed some level of truth about Jesus because they saw a good show. All right? This would happen throughout. We'll see this especially in the Gospel of John. This would happen throughout the time that people saw what he did and that drew them and they followed that. Right? They wanted to check out the show. What is he going to do next? Martin Luther wrote of a faith that can, quote, enthusiastically accede, give in, and believe, but just as quickly withdraw when they hear something unpleasant or unexpected. That would happen repeatedly in Jesus' ministry. Believe, hear a hard teaching, walk away. We'll see that later on in the Gospel of John. Praise one day, call for crucifixion the next day. How do we respond when what God says is true doesn't line up with what culture says is true? What do we do with Scripture when it speaks against our own personal notions of right and wrong? Do we say, I have to walk away from that because it doesn't line up with what I think is right? Or do we allow it to speak to us and to continue to follow him further up and further in, deeper and deeper? As we draw to our finish today, consider briefly a scholarly debate that was concerning the differences in the Gospel of John from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're always kind of like, here's John, and here's the Synoptic Gospels, the other three. And there's lots of differences going on. Those three record the clearing of the temple following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, the beginning of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. But here, John records this event at the beginning of the ministry. So which one is it? Was there one temple clearing? Were there two temple clearings? What's going on? I'm not going to get into it, but I believe the evidence speaks for two separate occurrences here. And if there are two separate incidences, it's interesting how the lesson was not learned. How the merchants quickly return to business as usual, to their same old ways, and it required Jesus to do something about it yet again. Right? Of course, that should not surprise us. I mean, Jesus has never had to correct me about the same thing more than once. In an hour. You laugh because you've experienced it also in your own lives. But even in that reality, he doesn't give up on us. Even in that reality. The final two verses speak to the insight Jesus had regarding the nature of people's belief and their true desire to be committed to them. He had this knowledge about them because, the Bible tells us, he knew them. He knew them. And I conclude this morning inviting us to think on that truth. Jesus knows you. Psalm 139:1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Jeremiah 16:17. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. When I take these verses together as one, it speaks powerfully to me. Jesus has seen us at our ugliest. He has seen us in our most vile sin. And he still died for us. Jesus has seen us at our weakest, at our most desperate, at our most vulnerable. And his response is to sing over us and to walk through the valley with us. Jesus has seen us searching for meaning and searching for purpose, and he calls us into the grand adventure of being disciples and of making disciples of all nations. You are known. You are loved. You are empowered. You are a wonderful work of the Lord. May that bring you peace this week. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you know us. You know everything about us. We don't have to hide anything from you. We can't hide anything from you. We are called to be open and honest. We are called to trust. We are called to believe that we are greatly loved. We are greatly cared for. We are told that we matter. Why do we matter? Because you tell us we matter. So Lord, may that fill our hearts with joy this week. May that fill our hearts with peace and comfort this week, Lord. The God of the universe knows me. And he calls me to more than I could ever imagine, than I could ever hope for. And in this we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.